listening to The Christian Commute, a commute podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Thursday, May 6th. This is The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and you are riding with me to the park, not for a baseball game, but for our year-end party. Since the season is over, there's no playoffs, our little baseball team is going to have our year-end party, so that's where I'm going. My wife has supposedly bought some sandwiches, and that's good because I'm kind of hungry. I have a full show for you today. First, I have an update, a logistical administrative update. I'm not coming to work tomorrow. I'm going to work from home. I was planning to come to work tomorrow, but I'm going to go to lunch with a vendor instead. But listen, it's in Acworth, and last time I ate with the same vendor in Acworth, I was able to record a show. I just recorded half of it on the way to Acworth and the other half on the way back. So I'm meeting him at noon, so you should probably have a fiery show first half of the show while I'm driving to Acworth all hungry, and the second half I'll be satisfied from eating in the best restaurant in town, and then I'll be like, everything is okay. Everybody's going to heaven. Yay. So I'll just be like that on the way back. So working from home tomorrow, but you should still expect a show. And I'm planning to work on Monday at the office. Business as usual on The Christian Commute. Well, let me turn the air up. It's hot today. It did start out hot. So, because softball season is upon us, it's April, springtime, today's show topic is going to be a theology of church softball. A theology of church softball, which is super important to me, even though I haven't been on a church softball team in a while. I need to remedy that. Have a question in the inbox about women at seminary. Women at seminary. And as always, the Bible chapter review. Oh, hold on. I got an 18-wheeler. Oh, thank you so much for getting over so I don't die. That's very courteous of you, First Fleet 18-wheeler driver. Roll on, 18-wheeler. Roll on. All right, Matthew chapter 3. That's our Bible chapter review. We are in verses 13 through 15. I could have finished Matthew chapter 3, but I thought I would bleed it out a little and get two shows out of what's left of Matthew chapter 3. So Jesus arrives in verse 13. Before verse 13, and this is what we reviewed yesterday, John was talking about Jesus. He was heralding him. He said, the one who's about to come, I'm not even fit to undo his sandals. And I want thinking as we go through this chapter, or verses 13, 14, and 15, about baptism and purification. Because remember, John is baptizing people, and that's a washing. It's a physical purification, but it's a symbolic purification of the purification of your soul or your spirit from your sins. Right? And remember, he said, this is John. This is somebody who's purifying people through baptism. I'm not fit to untie Jesus' sandal. Like, I'm out here baptizing people. In other words, I'm not fit to wash this guy's feet. He doesn't say wash the feet. He says untie his sandal, but why else would you untie somebody's sandal? Then he talks about Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. We talked about that yesterday. And remember, those are both purifying agents, water and fire. So I talked a little bit about being burned up in hell, you know, burn up as the chaff. I didn't say hell, but remember, burn up as the chaff. And you can't go too far with that analogy because somebody's going to be like, well, that's annihilationism. We know annihilationism isn't true. We talked about being burned up, the chaff is burned up, and how John is baptizing with water, but the one who comes after him is baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. So when you think about using fire or water to purify something, what purifies more or better? Fire. So you can wash something and get it pretty clean, but think of putting something in a crucible, like a precious metal, and this is an analogy I think Paul uses later, and you burn off all the impurities. And you think of that wheat and chaff at the threshing floor, what gets rid of all the impurities? The fire. Now, listen, you can't do that. You can't burn wheat in a crucible. You'll lose it all. So you have to have the winnowing fork to separate the wheat from the chaff. There's different sizes. Why a white car trying to pass me in the middle lane? What do they think of next? We're both trying to pass this Silverado. All right, now you ladies, these people are driving way too fast. I'm gonna let you ladies go. Y'all are going way too fast. Now they're in the far right lane. These people are driving crazy. You can't just say, I'm going to purify my wheat with fire because you'll burn it all up. That's why you need the winnowing fork. Sorry to repeat myself. I got distracted by that super speeder over there. But Jesus is coming to purify with fire. John purifies with water. Jesus purifies with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's a greater purification. All right, so keep that in mind. This is what John's talking about. Now we get to verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan. So who arrived before Jesus in the text? What was the group that arrived before Jesus? It was the Pharisees. John rebuked them. They came acting like they wanted baptism, and instead he rebuked them. He pronounced a judgment against them. The wrath's coming. You guys better bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then he says, this is how I baptize. Somebody greater's coming. And the next person to arrive on the scene is Jesus. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. So Jesus comes to the Jordan. You have to imagine there's a crowd around, as there's always a crowd around. And he walks up to John to be baptized. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have the need to be baptized by you, yet you are coming to me? But Jesus answering said to him, allow it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. So Jesus comes to John for baptism, and John's saying, no way, that's the opposite. You need to be baptizing me. I'm not the one to be baptizing you. Because that's the one John's talking about who's coming, who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that's what he's saying. No, you need to baptize me, not me baptizing you. Jesus has nothing to repent for. Systematically, we know that. And Jesus says, it's fitting to do it at this time for all righteousness. So then John relents and says, all right, I'll baptize you. And we're going to pick up in verse 16 and talk about what happens when John baptizes Jesus. And we're going to do that, Lord willing, tomorrow. But I want you not to miss this. Who were the spiritual leaders in Israel in that day? The people at least recognized as the spiritual or religious leaders. The Pharisees. They came. And John said, brood of vipers, what are you guys doing here? Jesus comes, and John immediately acquiesces to Jesus. Oh, you want to be baptized? I don't know about that. Or if you say so, yeah, I'll do it. So the Pharisees are refused. Jesus is accepted. Not only accepted, he was the one John was heralding and pronouncing all along. The text is telling us something about Jesus. He's the guy. He is the guy. And with that, we'll move on to today's question. Do you have a question about Christian theology or apologetics? If you do, You can write to SethDunn88@gmail.com, SethDunn88@gmail.com, or you may dial 470-315-0875. The Christian Commute is your theological roadside assistance. And this is the third and final question from Frank in his series about questions about seminary. So here Frank from Maryland asked, do you think it makes sense for a woman to go to seminary? I've even seen scholarships for women. But why, since they can't be pastors? Now, I've already heard Jordan Hall on the Polemics Report. Does he call that podcast Polemics Report still, or does he back to call it the Pulpit and Pen Program? I don't know. But I've heard Jordan say several times that women shouldn't be at seminary because the purpose of seminary is to train pastors, and women can't be pastors. And it sounds very logical, but it's also short-sighted because, as I mentioned yesterday, seminary offers more degrees than just an MDiv for going into the pastorate. Should women go to seminary and study to get an MDiv? No. No, they shouldn't. Because an MDiv is a professional degree that one gets to become a pastor. And I went to seminary, and there were some women there. I can recall four. One, her name was Marla, and she was out there. I didn't think much of her as a theologian. And one woman's name was Ashley. She was super nice, and she worked for NAM. She was in the marketing department of the North American Mission Board. That was her job. So she didn't have a pastoral job. She worked at an entity, and she was getting a master's. I never asked what kind. And she was in some of my classes from one of the denominational seminaries. And then another woman that I went to seminary with, she worked at Johnson Ferry Baptist Church. I don't know what her position was. She was some staff person. I don't know if she's a children's minister or just secretary lady. I don't know. But she was in some of my classes. And by the way, my seminary met at Johnson Ferry Baptist Church because that's where our North Georgia campus was. We called it a hub. But she was there taking classes and learning, but not to be a pastor. And I want to say the classes I had with those women, especially the last two I mentioned, were interpersonal relationship skills or, what was it, counseling. One might have been pastoral counseling. Obviously, a woman shouldn't be doing pastoral anything. But I think it might have been interpersonal relationship skills. And we used a secular book in that class. Because, I mean, it was one of these things like, as a pastor, you're going to be dealing one-on-one with people, and you don't want to offend them, and you want to improve your relationship skills. And I may name that class, and I always tell people that if they can't get along with me, the problem is with them, because I made an A in interpersonal relationship skills. But I guess that's kind of a soft skill class, not necessarily a spiritual skill class. But anyway, back to my point of the women that I came across in seminary, none of them were there training to be pastors. And I don't know what degree programs they were getting, but seminaries offer more than just MDivs. Like we talked about yesterday, it's higher education. You can get a Master of Arts. You get a Master of Arts in Theology, just so you know the Bible better. I didn't really go to seminary with her. My instructor in New Testament Greek 2, her name was Kara Knowles. It's not Knowles anymore. She married a Korean guy. So it's some Korean sounding name. I forget what it was. Kara Lee. I don't know. I'm just making one up. She was getting a PhD in language studies. And I don't know what she wanted to do with that. Teach Greek, whatever. Teaching Greek and teaching theology are two different things, by the way. But should a woman go to seminary? The answer, if she wants to be a pastor, no. Because women can't be pastors. But there are non-pastoral programs at seminary. Counseling is one I can think of. New Orleans had a counseling program, and I think it was even certified by the Secular Counseling Association. So if you want to get a degree in counseling, if you wanted to get a degree in theology, yeah, that would be a place where you go. One thing that I thought was sort of helpful at New Orleans was the minister's wife program. And my wife did not get the certificate. You could get a certificate. I think she got 5 out of 8 classes or something like that. And your wife can go for free. And they take little 1-hour certificate courses. One of them was community ministry. Another one was missiology. One was what Baptists believe. I forget what the other ones were. But, I mean, it was stuff, and it was like practical. Some of them was practical advice. I'm not kidding about this. Like, always make sure your hair is done because people are going to come visit you. And always have tea and cookies in the house so you can serve them something. I'm not kidding. That's what they taught. That's not from the Bible. That's just practical. If you're a pastor's wife, you're just expected to host people. So that's preparing them. And you don't go into the ministry alone. And by the way, I'm not in the ministry. I work at the carpet mill. But I'm not going into work alone, in my vocation alone. Because while I go to work to support our family, to earn money, my wife's at home taking care of the kids and helping to manage the household. We do it together. We're one unit. She's not on the payroll where I work, but we're one unit. And when you're a pastor, your wife is right there with you, laboring on aside you. She's not the quote-unquote first lady. That's a bunch of made-up nonsense. And she's not a pastor, and she's not on the payroll. But she's going to be with you at times when you're doing ministry, and she's going to be there supporting you. And going to seminary is hard. It really is, guys. I mean, I know I've joked on here before about how the seminary accepts anybody. And it's hard to make a C. It's hard to make a B. But it's a lot of time commitment. It's stressful, and it's good to do that together. So there's an example of women being at a seminary, like doing the minister's wife program stuff. Why should a minister's wife know about community ministry? Well, is the church going to have a food bank? Is the church going to have clothing drives? Helpful for a woman to know about that. There's going to be women from the church volunteering. So those are some reasons why a woman might be in seminary. Now, Frank talking about having a scholarship, the reason that organizations have scholarships, universities have scholarships, one, because somebody endowed the scholarship. Scholarships are usually specified by the person giving. So you can get scholarships for black people, white people, Asian people, men, women, white people from Appalachia, black people from Compton. I mean, scholarship people say, I came out of this and I'm going to think of a demographic, and if they qualify, I want somebody like me to have this opportunity. So I don't know why someone would endow a scholarship for a woman. Somebody would have to tell her. Another way to endow a scholarship is if the school does it itself and they're trying to attract a demographic. So I don't know why a church or a seminary would be trying to attract women unless they had some kind of women's ministry thing they were trying to do. I just don't know. And women's ministry, as you guys know, is a bunch of Beth Moore, Priscilla Shirer garbage, sit around and talk and don't do anything in the first place. So I would Thanos snap it out of existence and start over if I could. Because you'd lose more bad than good if you did that. Just money, Frank, is a lot of time the answer is, why would a school try to attract women through a scholarship program? So they can get one woman, and then other women want to do it, and then they get women. So think about this. If you sell razors, if you're Bic or Gillette, men shave their faces, and women shave their legs. So you're hitting both sides of the population, right? What if you sell makeup? What if you're Maybelline? Well, you're only selling to women. Men don't buy makeup. So now you've entered into a business where 50 out of 100 people are naturally not your customers. So what about seminary? Well, you've used resources and you're offering classes, but only half of the population is ever going to attend because women can't be pastors. So you've got these open seats. So if you've got a professor and he's got 20 seats in a classroom, it's the counting, man. It always comes down to this. And you've got 15 men, and that's all the men that came, and you have five open seats, and those seats earn $300 a credit hour plus whatever the CP subsidy is. You're going to find a way to fill those seats. And if you have to fill them with women, fill them with women. So if they, it's about money. Just don't expect them to be pastors. And I will tell you this. I was offended at my graduation, and I had to bring this up to the administration, and they said they would do something about it. They had a certificate program. So the seminary knows that most grown people will never be able to go get an MDiv, but they want to serve as, at their church as a layperson, a committee member, a deacon, whatever. So what they do is they offer certificate programs where you can take, I don't know, five classes and get a certificate in ministry. And graduating with me from the certificate program were two women who had a certificate in pastoral ministry. And I was mad. And I'm like, why is our school graduating these women with a certificate in pastoral ministry? Women shouldn't be doing pastoral ministry. They can't be pastors. So I talked to one of the deans, and he was like, yeah, well, we should steer them into something else. And he said, you know, we don't make money off that program. The reason I thought they had a program, and this is just me, I'm guessing, they didn't say this to me, almost everybody in the program was black, and their church probably wasn't an official Southern Baptist church. But if they go to the Southern Baptist Seminary and get a certificate program, they're going to hear about the cooperative program and how great the SBC is. And those are people who are going to go back to their church as church leaders. And then they're going to say, well, why don't we give $500 to the cooperative program? Why don't we join the SBC? So I was doubly offended. Like, number one, you're training women to be pastors. You're not telling them no. And number two, you're doing it just so you can get people of a certain race or demographic. I was a little disgusted. And I haven't checked back to see if they're still doing that. But I trusted that particular dean to say the right thing or do the right thing. And he agreed with me. So we shouldn't be doing this. He's like, you're right. We need to tell them to take a different certificate program. And that's the thing. So there were different certificate programs. Just don't take that one. So I'm not going to tell the woman, Frank, that she shouldn't go to seminary. But what I will tell her is, if you want to go to master's level higher education and pay all this money, make sure you're doing it for the right reason, because you don't want to spend $20,000 on a degree you can't use to be, because you can't be a pastor. Because if you think of where the earning is, where the financial payoff is, to go spend $20,000 on a degree from seminary, and by the way, that's about what it costs, $20,000. That's not bad, is it, price-wise? It's that old cooperative program subsidy. All right. People say don't knock it unless you've tried it. Well, I knocked the cooperative program and I've had the subsidy. So there you go. If they want to go do that and devote their time just so they're a more well-rounded Christian, go. If they think they want to be a counselor, go. That's not a Bible thing. Counselor, like psychological counselor, is not a Bible thing. But guys, would you rather have a Christian counselor or an unchristian counselor? When you're talking about the psuche, the mind. Right? What would you rather have? And I'm just going to tell you this realistically. There are not a lot of women in seminary. Ooh, one more I just remembered. It was an online class, and that's why I forgot it. I had a woman in preaching practicum. And it even says in the curriculum, like, those who aren't called to preach could take teaching practicum. It's like they're trying to say, and by this we mean women. And that in class, we had to preach a sermon, video it, and send it in to the professor to be graded. So everybody in the class went to our church and said, hey, can we have the pulpit for a Sunday to preach, and we have to film it and send it in? And all of our churches said yes, except not this woman, because nobody would give her a pulpit. And she had to find a chapel in a hospital. And they should have told this woman, like, you don't need to be teaching preaching practicum. They should have told this woman at the outset, you can't be in it. And the preacher, the teacher, Dr. Miller, he should have said, I'm going to fail your sermon on theological grounds. I don't care how good it is. You're a woman. You don't need to be preaching a sermon. Get out of this class. So they let stuff slide and they shouldn't. And that's the problem. The problem is letting stuff slide. And when you let stuff slide, you're going to get people who say, well, why should women be there at all? Well, I just gave you some various reasons why women could be there. But those women, it makes those women look bad or look like feminists or look unbiblical because there's all these other rebellious women who are somehow being enrolled. Let me tell you something. I've been in seminary with women. And you could line up the women that I went to seminary with, and I could sit there and say, yes, yes, no, no. Just from my interaction with, like, you two don't need to be here. You two are okay. Just from what I know about them and hearing them speak in class. And by the way, we could line some of the men up like that and be like, yeah, 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 you're an idiot. Yeah, yeah, you're an idiot. Yeah, yeah, you're an idiot. Guys, I want to tell you this. Forget about women and men for a second. There are a lot of idiots, who are pastors of Southern Baptist churches. I mean, stupid people who are just undiscerning idiots. And they go to seminary, and they get a master's, and they get A's and B's, because we ain't turning people away at the Baptist seminary. If you want to serve Jesus, the Baptist seminary ain't turning you away. Not that Jesus can't use idiots, but my gosh. Some of these people talk about higher education. But now I'm going on a rabbit trail. Frank asked about women. So, Frank, I hope that satisfies you. I think that's a good answer. I'm not going to ban them. I wouldn't ban them. And that's why they should go. If they want to. But they should never, ever, in the Chris Jericho voice, never, ever train to be pastors. Any seminary that trains women to be pastors is a seminary you should not go to. And that's that. All right, what was today's show topic? I already forgot it. A theology of church softball. Church softball season's coming up for a lot of churches. Why do churches do softball? Most of the rules I found, like there'll be a rule of the city league. Like if you play on a church softball team, you have to be a part of that church in as much as that church defines what a part of it is. And then at Tabernacle, because that's where I've played church softball, I played at Woodland Park Baptist and Tabernacle Baptist, and we were good at Tabernacle. And when I was at Tabernacle, and I coached 1 year, what they said was, well, if you want to play on the softball team, you have to come. You can come Sunday, you can come Wednesday, but you at least have to come once a month, I think is what it was. You can't just be some ringer. Because I recruited my barber, Donnie Adams. He owns the Cut Above in Cartersville. This episode of the Christian Commute brought to you by the Cut Above. And Donnie's a good softball player. I said, Donnie, we'll play on my softball team, but you got to come once a month. He's like, I'm not going to check on you. He's like, all right, I'll come Wednesday or Sunday night. Okay. I mean, they're not checking it. But when you get into softball, a church softball league, I bring that up to say, listen, it's not an outreach. It's not evangelistic because you could argue that it was somehow evangelistic or an outreach. You could argue poorly. If you were in the city league, like the open league, but churches play in church league. And there's a reason for that, because the church people don't want to be around the team of a bunch of beer-guzzling people saying the F word. In the church league, none of the teams do that except the Catholic team. Like you know who cusses in church league? It's that Catholic team. It's full of Yankees. They drink beer, too. The Lutherans didn't have a team. They also drink. But most of the time, I found that church softball leagues are non-Baptist churches and one Church of God. And you know, the Catholic Church, maybe. And it's the same straight-laced people. So it's not an outreach because you're just playing against other churches. And it's not a thing where like, yeah, we're going to get this guy who's lost on our church softball team. He wouldn't otherwise come to church, but he'll come because he wants to play softball. And the rule says you have to come to play softball. And when he's there, he'll hear the gospel and he'll love the community of Christian men. I don't think it, God, you know why we're playing church softball? Because we like softball. That's why we're playing. And it's something fun to do together. It's a fellowship thing. That's a broad term that people like to use. Oh, we're having a fellowship. But it is that. It's not about evangelism. It's not about outreach. It's about fellowship, and it's about fun, and there's nothing wrong with that. But here's the thing on a church softball team. The church is paying for it most of the time. Sometimes people chip in. But if you're playing on a rec league team and you've chipped in, like your $20 or your $50 is you're saying, I get to play as much as anybody else. But if you're on what's called a sponsored team, you're there. All right? Maybe you play, maybe you don't. But in church softball, we've always got these guys. I call them fellowship players. And they're not good at softball. I don't know if they're good at any other sports, but they're not good at softball. For some reason, you always get these guys on a team to think, oh, yeah, I'm going to go do this because I want a fellowship. And I call them fellowship players. And you're like, well, this is church, so we can't say you're cut or you're not good, so go away. And a lot of times these people end up playing catcher, second base, or right field. This is what I've found. And as a fast left-handed batter, I'm just getting on base. Because I know in church softball, if I hit it hard to second base or right field, I'm on. And in church softball, slow pitch softball leagues where they're stealing, where you can steal second when the ball passes the plate, I know I'm about to steal a base. Because this fellowship player back here ain't going to throw me out. So when you get into a theology of, this is a theology of church softball, and we want to glorify God in what we're doing. All right? And how we love one another on a team glorifies God. How we support one another. And sometimes it's like what you don't do. You don't yell and scream at each other. You cheer one another on. You exhort one another. You don't get down on the other guy. You don't want to discourage people not to come. If it's about fellowship. But here's me. We can fellowship doing anything. All right, we can fellowship by going fishing. Dillinger Park in Cartersville has a pond. We can just go fish in the pond. Now, you can't fish there every day. They have fishing events. But I'm just trying to say, guys, if we want to do something that doesn't involve scoring points, we can go fishing. We can go skeet shooting. Skeet shooting might get a little expensive, but fishing's cheap. We can build a playground in the backyard for a widow, for her kids. I don't need all kinds of fellowship stuff. But if you're keeping score, play to win. So this is my theology of church softball, play to win. And if you are not good at softball, do not come out for the softball team. Some of you might say, Seth, that's a little harsh. Here is the analogy I've used, and I'll tell you a real-life story about it. And I don't know if this has to, it calls its church or calls its millennials, but this was years ago before I had kids. And there was this idea of we're not going to hurt anybody's feelings, or we're not going to try and act like one person is better than the other. We're going to make the lineup, the coach would say, the lineup, his name was Tanner, and he was always the first one there. We're going to make the lineup based on the first 10 people to show up. So we've got 12 or 13 people on the team, but you can only play 11. So in softball, you play 10 defensive guys, and you can have what's called an EH, an extra hitter. Now, to have a true EH in slow pitch softball, that guy needs to be a 700 hitter, a guy who can hit home runs. And usually it's a guy who's just bigger and older, and he's not mobile enough to play anything but first base or catcher, but you've already got an immobile guy playing first base or catcher. So you've got a guy who can still hit. He's not a fast-paced runner, but he's a great hitter. You don't want to take his bat out of the lineup. This is a guy, your extra hitter. He's going to bat second or third in your order, or fourth, extra hitter. But in real life, what it is, especially in church softball, is like, well, we'll stick somebody at extra hitter because we got 11 guys here. And we don't want to sit 11 guys. Hey, if you're a 200 hitter in church softball, you don't need to be the extra hitter. Because now your participation is to go up there and make an out three times a game. You're not really playing. And now everybody else is getting less at-bats and maybe losing because of you. But what the coach would do is say, all right, we got 11 spots and 12 or 13 people are going to come. And whoever shows up first, the first 10 people to be there, the first 11 people to be there, that's who starts. And the idea is we're not going to hurt anybody's feelings. We're not going to make anybody feel less than. Like we're all stupid children or ignorant children who don't know who the good people are. Like, guys, we know who the good people are. I don't care if your family's been at the church for three generations. You're not good at softball. Why are you here? And personally for me, and I would say that I was probably at that time the second or third best guy on the softball team. I hit leadoff. And we had a guy on the softball team. His name is Jeremy Brock. He played football for University of Georgia. So you may have heard of him if you're a Georgia fan. He was a lineman. And he could hit a home run at will. I can hit home runs, but I'm not one of these softball players who can hit them at will. Usually it's an accident. I hit a home run. And then Tanner, the coach, he was the pitcher. He was a very good hitter, too. He hit for a good average. He was fast. He was strong. He could hit home runs, too. So between those three guys, we were probably the three best guys on the team. And then there was a drop-off between 4, 5, 6, 7. And then 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 were just the dregs of the universe, the fellowship players. The only thing they got going for them on this earth is God's election. They're not good at softball, and quite frankly, some of them were ugly. Do you ever notice how, like, sometimes people, they're just ugly and they're bad at stuff, and people are good-looking or good at sports? Have you ever noticed that? I mean, there are some ugly people in professional baseball. But look at the Atlanta Braves. Look at Dansby Swanson, Austin Riley. These are good-looking people. I don't know what it is. And the people who aren't good-looking, you know, they end up with good-looking wives because they sit around building Lego robots, and then they become engineers from Georgia Tech, I guess, eventually. When I worked at the private school, that was what was funny, is there were a lot of really good-looking kids there or ugly kids. Because what would happen is that I'm not kidding, a rich dude who wasn't very good-looking but was rich would draw a very good-looking trophy wife, and they'd have kids, and the kid would either look like the trophy wife or the ugly dad. I'm not kidding. So if you've ever had experience at a private school, really good-looking people and really ugly people. I don't know how I got there, but oh yeah, we're talking about the people who aren't very good at softball, and it's extra bad on them that they're not good-looking. God loves us whether we're good-looking or not. You guys, you know God made ugly people too. Ugly people and good-looking people, and those of us in between are made in the image of God. So just saying, let's not judge people by their looks. But on the softball team, let's judge them by how well they play softball. And I was especially, number one, I was indignant about this, whoever shows up first starts. But number two, I worked in Atlanta. So if there's a softball game at 7:30, I get off of work about 5:15, 5:30. It's going to take me over an hour to drive home from Atlanta. Then I get ready. Then I got to scramble to get to the park. So I'm lucky to get there by 7:15. Well, some of these terrible people who live in town, they're already there. And this is how I won my argument. One night, he said, all right, the first 10 people are going to start. And I wrote him back and I said, is that how we do the solos at church? Whoever shows up could be in the choir, or whoever shows up can sing the solo. Because I've noticed the same three or four people do the solos every week. Those are the good singers. We want to put the best people at the best things. And that is my theology of church softball. Put the best people at the best things. Now, apply that to everything else. Preaching, singing, whatever. All the things that are actually in the Bible. Thanks for listening to this mildly offensive episode of the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.